Diocese here. You have been doing a sermon series on the statement of faith, and I've listened in on some of it, and it's a good series. And as I understand it, Mark has decided that this series will continue, I don't know, perhaps indefinitely, you know, because it's been so good. And so it's going to continue after this, but in the meantime, here I am. And so what do you do when you're a parentheses? Well, so where I'm going to take you today is the book of Revelation, second chapter. Now, as you begin the book of Revelation, which many people find an extremely intimidating book for reasons that are probably cultural more than anything, because actually it would make a great graphic novel or a comic book or whatever. It's just filled with these wonderful images. But, you know, it's this intimidating book for lots of people, but here's the background to it. It's actually quite simple. The Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John, you know, Jesus' favorite disciple, you could say, right, is on the island of Patmos. Now, it's very useful to me that the island of Patmos is right off the coast of Turkey, right, because then I can talk about Turkey. So he's on the island of Patmos. Patmos is not the most attractive of Greek islands. It's popular nowadays to visit it mainly because John was there, but it's a better place for exile than for vacation. Right? So you send people there for exile. So John is actually pretty old at this time. And the Apostle John is kind of the last apostle standing, right? I mean, the deaths of apostles started pretty early. In 44 AD, the Apostle James is martyred. And then in around 64, Peter is martyred. Sometime between 64 and 68 AD, Paul is martyred in Rome. We know that it was probably before the death of Nero, because it was in the persecution of Nero. So Nero's persecution is 64 to 68 AD, right? This is a terrible time for Christians. And so during this time, Paul is killed, and then, you know, who's left? Well, John's left, right? He's one of the few that will end up dying natural death. But he's put into exile sometime after 70 AD. That's a significant date because 70 AD was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And what happened was a lot of Jewish Christians actually ended up leaving Israel at that time and going to other parts of the world, and John was probably among them. And he ends up in Ephesus, right? But it's not a good time to be a Christian anywhere, or Jewish background anywhere, so he ends up in exile. We don't know exactly why, except that obviously the Romans, you know, thought he was suspicious. So they put him into exile right off of the coast of Turkey, and he's in exile, and he's on this pretty bleak island, and if he looks out, well, the situation in the church that he's looking at is pretty bleak too, right? He looks around, and he would have seen, you know, or imagined, right, he's on this bleak island, all of these tiny churches scattered around what is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and some in Greece, and they are really on the edge. I mean, they're fragile, right? These are churches that are under pressure, that are suffering overt persecution and sort of subtle persecution as well. And they're small groups of people, and the temptation to compromise with the dominant Roman culture is huge, right? Because if they do, their troubles will be reduced. All you have to do is join the prayers to the emperor, right? What's so bad about joining the prayers to the emperor? Then you can go and worship anybody else you want, right? You just got to do that. And if you do that, and you participate in the normal economic life, which is also tied into all of that, then you'll be fine. So this is the temptation Christians have. And all over the place, they're falling to this temptation of compromise. And then there's heresy everywhere as well, right? So will the church survive? I don't think it was at all clear from John's perspective that the church was going to survive at all. Now, what's really actually amazing living in Turkey right now is how parallel that situation is to the modern Turkish church, right? I mean, we've got, in Turkey, we've got churches that are no more than 10 to 20 years old, mostly. There's probably about 6,000 Protestant believers in the entire country, and a lot of these churches are really fragile, and they come and go, and they have leadership problems. I mean, big churches have leadership problems. Imagine the small church where people, you know, are normal human beings and fight with each other, and so they, you know, they last maybe, you know, a couple of years, and then they get tired of that person. They don't want to talk to this person. So all of the problems that are normal in a church happen in the Turkish church, and we look at it sometimes and say, is this going to even survive, you know? When we first went to Turkey, it all seemed so rosy, you know, and now we've had enough time talking to Turkish believers to say, I don't know if this church is going anywhere, you know. I mean, yeah, the numbers keep growing in some ways, but will it actually survive? So that actually helps me to think about what it's like for John looking out here. And as he's on the island of Patmos, he gets this vision, and it's a great vision, right? But in this vision, Jesus talks to him, and Jesus says, write a letter. You know, when Jesus says, write a letter, you write a letter. Right? So he writes a letter. And that letter is the whole book of Revelation. This is something that's sometimes forgotten, right? Because Revelation goes in all of these different directions. You forget it's a letter, but the entire thing is a letter. And it's a letter to seven churches. And these churches, if I can remember them, let's see if I can get them in order, are Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus is at the beginning, I know that. Okay, and then at the end is Laodicea, right? And in the middle, we have Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and that leaves Philadelphia, and what's the one that I forgot? Smyrna, of course, Izmir, in modern-day Izmir. I'm always forgetting Izmir. Okay, I'm going to call it Izmir because it helps me to remember better. Okay, so we have these seven churches and these struggling congregations in these churches, and John is supposed to write to them. Now, this is a perfectly normal thing for an apostle to do. They're always writing letters to churches. What is produced by John is not at all normal. It is completely bizarre in lots of ways. I mean, you read through the rest of this book, which you should do, right? If you haven't done it in a while, you should read it just for fun. You read through the rest of this book, and it is filled with dragons, and beasts, more than one, you know, coming out of the sea, and sort of demon frogs, locusts that are like, you know, helicopter gunships. You know, it's great for the movies. And then a really scary prostitute shows up, and then you have a sea of glass and a lake of fire, and boy, the images just pile on each other one after another. It's a great book, right? But fortunately for preachers, there's this little section at the beginning, chapters 2 and 3, that's almost normal, right? And that's what we always retreat to because nobody has any idea really what to do with the rest of it, you know? So I encourage you to read it, but don't think you're going to understand it, you know? So we read these first two chapters and we preach on those, and so, of course, that's what I'm going to do because these two chapters are focused on specific messages to each of the churches that the letter is sent to. And the first of them is to the church in Ephesus. And here's how it goes. Chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Pause there. This is a great church. Right? I mean, this is a really good church. Right? I mean, Ephesus does everything right. I mean, think about it. Okay, Ephesus, first of all, is a really strategic city. Ephesus, if you've had a chance to visit it, lots of people do on cruises. You know, all the cruise lines now go through there. And you drop people off and they go off to Ephesus. And the ruins themselves are magnificent ruins. I mean, this ranks up there with Athens and Rome in terms of what it would have been in the ancient world. This was the gateway to the province of Asia. This is where everybody went through who wanted to go farther into the empire. It was a rich and wealthy city. You go into some of the houses that they've excavated, and they have these elaborate mosaic floors that would have been enormously expensive to have produced, you know, in these luxurious houses. And of course, they would have been filled with slaves as well. So these are people who are living well in this city. And part of the key to it all was this massive temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis outside of Ephesus. And the Temple of Artemis, absolutely massive, right? A huge temple that if you could, I mean, nobody goes to it anymore because it's all ruins, right? There's hardly anything there. But if you could imagine it, it just towered over everything. It had an altar alone that was 40 meters wide and 20 meters, 40 meters by 20 meters. Massive altar. They would sacrifice, and they know this from excavations, they would sacrifice like up to 4,000 animals at a time there. And they would feed, I mean, this makes our potluck seem really meager, but they would feed 40,000 people from these sacrifices. This was a big community event. Everybody was supposed to take part in this, right? Because this was the culture of the city of Ephesus. So this is Ephesus. It's no wonder that when Paul goes through Ephesus, he thinks it's pretty important. He stays there longer than he stays almost anywhere else. Stays there about 2 years altogether. But the church in Ephesus also has this amazing heritage. It starts before Paul makes it there with this guy named Apollos. Right, so Apollos shows up in Ephesus, and he preaches there, and he makes this big impact and then goes on. And then there's this power couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who are left there by Paul in Ephesus, who set Apollos right on his theology, right? And so, you know, this amazing heritage. And then Paul, later on, sends Timothy there. So Timothy becomes the first bishop of the church in Ephesus. I mean, this is pretty amazing heritage they have. And the church in Ephesus, well, it has a whole biblical book named after it, the book of Ephesians, written to the church in Ephesus. So this is pretty remarkable. This is an amazing heritage. If you're going to this church, you think, wow, you know, we're something, right? We have not just Paul, but we've got Apollos, and we have John, and we have Timothy. We have, you know, sort of the star-studded cast here of people who have helped to build up this church. So this is the church in Ephesus, and one of his last missionary journeys, Paul stops there, right? Actually, he doesn't stop in Ephesus itself. He stops outside of Ephesus, and he summons the elders of the church in Ephesus to him on his ship, and he gives them this sort of last word to them because he knows he's probably going to die soon. And this last word is this warning to them about how there's going to be heresy and there will be wolves in the church and they should be warned against this. They should guard against this. It's their job as elders to protect the church. You know, and it describes how they're all crying at the end of this. So Paul has this really deep connection with them and he gives them this warning. And we have every reason to believe that the elders in the church in Ephesus actually took heed of that. Right? Because, well, what have we just read? We've just read, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They are hardworking. They have persevered, they have endured suffering and hardship, and they don't put up with falsehood, right? They don't put up with evil. They have a great doctrinal statement, and they preach on it every week, right? You know, for months they preach on it every week. They're a lot like Stony Brook, right? You have great doctrine, right? We have a great doctrinal statement. We have great preaching. You know, we know what the right things to believe are, right? And we stick to them. And I have no doubt that the elders in Ephesus and the elders at Stony Brook would be on the same page in terms of there's a troublesome person who's teaching the wrong things. They're not going to let them up behind the pulpit, right? Not a chance, right? Because they care about the church and protecting the doctrine of the church. And if you look around, if you think about Ephesus, right, okay, they're hardworking. They're doing lots of things that are right. Stony Brook's also doing lots of things that are right. If Stony Brook wasn't so good already, and the church in Ephesus was dropped down in the Pioneer Valley, you would be severely tempted to go to the church in Ephesus, You would. I mean, be honest about it. You would probably say, yeah, you know, I mean, we know that Mark and Jim are pretty good and that we have okay elders, but boy, I mean, they have John and Timothy and Paul, you know? I mean, yeah, we're going to go over there. The preaching's better. Come on, be honest. So this is the church in Ephesus. It's a great church. There's nothing much to complain about. You know, they get together for their annual sort of church fellowships, and everybody applauds for the church in Ephesus. You know, it's a great church. And then you come to verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You don't want to hear this from Jesus. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, let's have an aside here. There's a little bit of praise mixed in here. They hate the Nicolaitans. Don't ask me who the Nicolaitans are. I have no idea who the Nicolaitans are, but apparently they were bad stuff, right? And they come up again in the letter, in the message to the church in Pergamum, right? So the Nicolaitans are bad. We can guess that it had to do with people who were preaching this compromise with the political culture, right? That might be a little bit relevant to us, right? So compromise with the political culture of the time, and he's saying, well, you hate what I hate. That's the basic message. They hate what Jesus hates. Well, that's a good thing to do. If Jesus hates something, it's pretty safe. You should hate it, right? So they do this. So that's the aside, but most of it is not quite so positive. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, this is troublesome because we have no idea what this is. What kind of love had they forsaken? Right? There's lots of guesses. Nobody really knows what this love was. So was it love for each other? You know, were they fighting with each other? Was it love for God, love for Christ that somehow had grown cold? Was it love for their neighbors? Was it love for the world outside? You know, they had sort of grown insular. We have no idea which it was. You know, it could have been any of them, could have been all of them, which is actually pretty brilliant because they get this and they say, uh-oh, you know, we've lost something, and they don't know exactly what it is, and so they have to try to think about it. But look at what the stakes are, right? They've lost this one thing, the love they had at first. They've lost one thing, but the danger is they're going to get their lampstand taken away. Well, this gives us an excuse to talk about lampstands, right? This image of lampstands comes, first of all, from the book of Zechariah, and then it gets picked up in the first chapter of Revelation, where Jesus is described as sort of among these lampstands. So I turned around, John says, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. So here's Jesus, and he's among these lampstands, and there are seven of them. And because it's a letter to seven churches, well, then you know that the lampstands are the churches. So Jesus is wandering around among these lampstands. It's a pretty nice image for churches, right? They're a light. You know, they're supposed to be transmitting the light of God, and the Holy Spirit is in them, right? So the Holy Spirit is there. Jesus is wandering among these lampstands. Why is he wandering among these lampstands? Because he's judging the church. He's looking at it, and he's deciding what's a church and what's not a church. And he's going to look at these seven churches, and by extension, every church, and say, I get to decide who's a church and who's not. You don't get to decide. I get to decide who's a church. That is actually pretty scary, because this morning, as we meet here, and as congregations meet all over this country and all over this world, Jesus is wandering among his lampstands. And he's deciding who's going to be a church And who's not going to be a church? And why is Ephesus on life support and in danger of having their lampstand taken away? Just one small thing. They've lost their first love. That is pretty scary because they're doing everything else right. They have lots of activity, right? They're working hard. They believe all the right things. They have great doctrinal statements, right? They believe then they have this wonderful heritage. But if they don't regain this first love, Jesus is going to say, "You're not a church anymore. Sorry." And I get to decide. And you can keep on meeting and you can act like you're a church, but I'm not going to be there. And if I'm not there, sorry, you're not a church. There are a lot of congregations, might still meet together, they're not churches anymore. And that's pretty sad, right? And there's other reasons you could not be a church. We could read through the other letters. You know, it's actually pretty depressing because out of the seven churches that he lists, five of them are in serious trouble. That's not great odds, right? Two out of those are suffering and faithful. Only two, right? That's pretty sad. So how do you regain your first love? Right? And what does it even mean to regain your first love? Well, first of all, we should say we don't have much of an excuse to be surprised at this message. Right? All of you have read 1 Corinthians 13, probably. If you haven't, you've been to weddings, and weddings, they always read 1 Corinthians 13, or lots of them they do. It's this lovely passage that Paul writes about love. And 1 Corinthians 13 begins how? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I am nothing, right? Nothing, big zero. If I give my body to be burned, right? If I give my life away and sacrifice my life but don't have love, I'm nothing. And it goes on and on, all of these things that you can do. And the scary thing is, a lot of these things look pretty loving, right? If I give my life, you know, I give my body to be burned, isn't that a loving act? Well, apparently you can do that without being loving, right? Apparently you can have all the knowledge in the world. You can be the great preacher. You can be the most faithful servant in the church, working all the time really hard. And if you don't have love, it is a big fat zero. It's nothing. This is a harsh message that we're hearing here. But it's a message that the church desperately needs to hear. In the modern church, we are good at lots and lots of things. We do lots and lots of things. And, you know, I mean, Stony Brook doesn't do all of these, right? But we participate by extension in many of them. We're really good at sending people to other countries, right? Stony Brook has been good at that. We've been, for a small church, it's amazing, right? We're actually pretty good at being faithful to God's word through preaching. We have, you know, wonderful Sunday school breakfasts. It's great, really nice, you know, and good Sunday school, and we work hard on programs, and we have these amazing home-based fellowships that are just part of the DNA of the church, and those are great. And apparently, it's possible to do all of that and not have love. Right? You can go through all of the activities and not have love. And the modern church is good at all of these things. And you know one of the reasons we like all of that, right? We do theological education and we do evangelism and we do all of these things. And I realized one of the reasons that we focus on these things and we do it in our own lives as well is because they're kind of quantifiable. We can put them on lists. Check off this list. You know, I've done that. And so I actually had to do a self-evaluation for the organization that sends us. And it was really frustrating because everything had to be scored, right? You know, where do you rate yourself on this is, you know, do you do these things? 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 If you do all of them, which was impossible, I don't know how anybody could do this honestly without getting like a 30 out of 150, but if you do all of them, you get a really good score, you know, and you can put that score on the end, and then you do it next year and you see if your score has increased, you know. And the really frustrating thing about it was I come to the end of doing this and I say, and do I care? Does anybody care in the end about these things that I might do or not do? Nobody has asked me whether I'm loving God. Why? Because how do you measure that? I can't put it on a list, right? I can put the things that might mean I love God on a list. Yeah, I have, you know, devotions. I pray. I do these things. I can do the things that might mean that I love other people on a list, but I can't put love on the list. Right? How do I measure it? It's impossible. It's completely qualitative. It's not quantitative, right? You can't put a score to it. And this, of course, frustrates us because we're from America and everything has to be quantifiable, right? You have to be able to measure it, right? You have to be able to put a score to it. So this is frustrating, and it's a little bit like, you know, we can understand what's wrong with that picture when we think about marriage, right? Think about marriage and you say, okay, I am going to show my wife that I have loved her this week. Look, I have done 7 loving things in the last 3 days. Isn't that great? You know, I even took out the garbage, and that was a really loving thing to do because I didn't want to do it. It doesn't matter if she thought it was loving or not, but I've done all these loving things, and so therefore I must love her. And anybody knows immediately those things aren't related to one another. Yes, if I have love, it will result in doing things, but doing things doesn't make me loving. And the church doing things doesn't give the church love, right? The church being good at lots of things doesn't make the church a loving church. All of these things that I've talked about, modern church is good at, Stony Brook is good at, all of these things, they really are good things, right? They're great things. They're just not enough, right? They're just insufficient. They're like a skeleton. And this is where I get to say, isn't this great? Stony Brook has reached the point in time where we can talk regularly about legends from our early years. And I can talk about Marv Kuypers again. Marv Kuypers, wonderful man, early on had a huge influence on lots of us at Stony Brook. And he's one of the things that he said probably to more than one person, and certainly to me more than once, is, you know, one of the things we really have to keep in mind as we plant this church is we need a strong skeleton. You know, we need the doctrine to be solid. We need to have those things firm that are important. But we don't want people who walk in to be met with the skeleton, right? Because it's great to have a skeleton, but you don't like to be hugged by skeletons. Being hugged by skeletons is not very nice. So what's the flesh and the muscle on the church? It's love, right? All the other things are skeleton, and they can be dead without the flesh and the muscle. And so, yes, protect those things that are important. Work hard. Endure. Have great doctrinal statements. Have a series on the statement of faith that lasts forever. That's great, but do not forget through it all that love is the goal of this command. That's from 1 Timothy 1:5, where, you know, Paul lists out all these instructions to Timothy, and then 1 Timothy 1:5 he says, and the goal of the command is love. And this message comes over and over again in Scripture in different places, not just 1 Corinthians 13, but you could search through Scripture, and over again it all comes back to love. And you read theology, and over again you read people like Augustine, and it all comes back in the end to love. What is biblical interpretation about? In the end, it's about love. You know, what are commands that we receive about? Ultimately, they're about love. Because ultimately, God has given us just 2 things that we need to do. Love God and love our neighbor. at the very end of his life, to get back to John, John is back in Ephesus, out of exile, and he's an old man. He grows very weak, so he has to be carried, but he wants to be carried to church still. And of course, because he's, you know, the oldest surviving apostle, everybody wants to hear what profound things he has to say. And so, they, you know, everywhere they go, you can imagine them saying, you know, what profound things is John going to say? So Jerome tells us in one of his commentaries that when John was brought into church in those last days when he was weak, and people would say, what do you have to say to us? He would say only one thing over and over and over again. Children, love one another. That is worth remembering. That's the disciple of Jesus passing on to us, the modern church, the core of what we're called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the great heritage that you have given to us through your word, through your apostles and prophets whose voices still come down to us after so many centuries, through your Spirit who continues to reveal your word to us, through Jesus who is present among us. And Lord, we pray that you will, by your presence and by your Spirit, enliven us to grow in our love for one another, in our love for you, and in our love for the world outside. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.